Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful, again, to just come into your presence, God, and come and humbly kneel before your word and just seek to learn and hear from you. And so we pray for this time that you would kind of dedicate it in our mental space and just give us a good just presence with you, God, as we seek to hear what you would have us to hear. And we love you, God, and we praise you, and we thank you for the opportunity to do just that. In your name we pray, amen. All right, the reading this morning comes from Genesis 1 and a little bit of 2. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they will rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, friends, our church, as many of you know, is very much a family church, a communal church. We want to give gifts to one another, and you guys have graciously given me the gift of the sickness that is passed around our church. And like many of you, the gift of this sickness is it also comes with losing your voice. So today, I've got just enough juice to get us through a 30-minute sermon. So hopefully my voice will not be distracting to you, and if I get quieter and quieter, hopefully John can just turn my volume up as we go along. But friends, we have a new sermon series that we are going to be engaging with over the next few weeks, and I want to just say a few words about it. I had all the intention in the world coming into today to do a different sermon series after preaching through kind of the main topics of the Bible for 2 years. I was really excited to take a New Testament epistle and just go verse by verse. But Monday of this week, I decided to throw that out and do this sermon series called Christus Victor instead, kind of make it more of a Lenten series. So let me explain what this means. Unless you speak Latin, which I'm guessing most of you do not, you don't know what Christus Victor means. Christus Victor means Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. That is going to be our emphasis for Easter. That is what Lent is going to be talking about, is what does it mean that Christ is victorious over sin, death, and the forces of evil. The idea of Christus Victor is the idea that at the cross, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, one of the things that he accomplishes is victory. The thing that you see in almost every movie, that you read in almost every book, that there are the forces of evil, and they are raging against the forces of good, and in the end, the hero comes out victorious. We as Christians believe that is our story. That is the story of Christ. That is the story of Christus Victor. Now, the second question is why? Why throw out a whole other sermon series to do this? Well, two reasons. The first is I want to prepare our hearts for Easter. Easter is a fun, joyful service, but I want us to really take Easter seriously. And so I'm happy to have this Lenten series to kind of build up to Easter. But secondly, and maybe most fundamentally, I feel like I've been convicted, challenged. I'm not sure exactly what the word is. But in my experience with myself and my upbringing, and I think some of what I sense in the evangelical church in America, a lot of times when we think about the cross, when we think about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the primary visual that we have in our head is a courtroom, right? That we are sinners, that we have sinned against God, that we owe him a debt, and Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, pays that debt, and now we're innocent. And that is 100% true. And that is 100% necessary for the good news of Jesus Christ. But a lot of times, that's where we stop. We stop with this kind of legal standing with God. We say, thank you, Jesus, and then we go on our way. And I just want us to see, no, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is way bigger. It encompasses that, but it is affecting the entire cosmos. So as we lead into Easter, what does it mean that Christ has victory? What is the problem that he is victorious over? How is he holding us and keeping us safe with Christ until Christ's life, death, and resurrection? That's what we're going to be looking at through this entire sermon series. And therefore, this week, as we begin that narrative of what it means that Christ is victorious, we must start at the beginning. Like the beginning, like the beginning of the Bible, which talks about the very beginning of the creation of the world. And our main point for today, as we begin this series called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, is that from the very beginning of time, God promises victory over the forces of evil. From the very beginning, God promises to be victorious over the forces of evil. And so today we're actually looking at Genesis chapter 1 through 3, a big swath. We're going to look at selections of it. But our outline is this. We're going to see, first, the goodness of God in his creation. Secondly, we are going to see the evil of Satan, the problem that must be overcome. And third and finally, we will allude to the victory of Christ. Goodness of God, evil of Satan, victory of Christ. So let's begin with the goodness of God. Let's begin with the very first verse of the entire Bible. And that verse, many of you know, is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 1 of the entire Bible identifies a main belief that we have as Christians, an identity marker, that we believe, and this is good news, we do not believe that the world is here by random chance. We do not believe random particles or things collided and we just kind of came into existence. We believe that a good, all-powerful God has created everything, has knit us together in our mother's womb. That is good news. But a question that maybe we don't ask a lot as Christians is why, right? And maybe you're saying, well, why do we need to ask that? Well, it's an interesting question, right? We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he mind-bendingly exists for all of eternity in community with himself, sharing love and fellowship. We believe our God needs nothing. He doesn't even need us. So if God is self-sufficient and has all he needs, why would he create in the first place? And the answer, as best I can determine from Genesis chapter 1 through 3, is that God creates the world merely because it's good. He creates because it is good. Do you remember Genesis 1? He creates this and it's good. He creates this and it's good. He creates this and it's good. The Hebrew word is tov, right? We've talked about that. Tov, meaning it's complete, it's right, it's beautiful, it's good. It's just, it's as it should be. When you think about a painter, and if you were to ask a painter, you know, why do you paint? Maybe part of his answer is, well, I got to make a living, right? I got to paint paintings and hopefully sell them and hopefully put food on the table. But even before that, the reason that a painter paints is just because it's good. It's beautiful. When I paint, it just brings something right into the world. It blesses others and it blesses me. And so God creates because it is good. But God does not just create paintings and things for us to look at, landscapes. God creates humans. He creates you and me. And why might he create human beings? I think we see that God creates human beings to give us that goodness, to bless us with that goodness. The main idea for today is that God creates human beings to bless us. And if you don't believe me, let's look at the end of chapter 1. It says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Do you see that the very first verb after God creates Adam and Eve is he blesses them? It's the first thing he does. Before humans can achieve or fail, before they can be faithful or unfaithful, before they can do anything that merits any sort of transactional relationship, God creates and he blesses. That is the main thing God does. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, okay, yeah, why is that a big deal? Well, let's consider some of the other creation stories. It's no secret that in the time when Genesis 1 was being read and it was being written, there were other creation stories, other hypotheses, theories that cultures had made of how the world was created. And one of the most famous creation stories from this time is the creation story out of Babylon. And people have written a lot about the similarity between the creation story coming out of Babylon and the creation story of Genesis 1, and it's caused a lot of anxiety of like, oh, who copied who? What's going on here? But what we see as we compare the creation story of Genesis 1 with the creation story coming out of Babylon is that there are a lot of similarities, but there is one major glaring difference, which is that in the creation story coming out of Babylon, they say that the gods created human beings to serve them. They created human beings so that the humans would work the land and would feed the gods, and the gods would have their needs met, and they could kick their feet up and rest and go, oh, thank goodness. In Genesis 1, God creates not to get something, he creates to give something. Like, this is radical during this time. God does not create human beings to say, okay, get to work, my minions. He says, I create you to bless you, to give you all of this goodness. And the very first blessing that God gives to humankind is relationship with himself. The first thing he gives is himself. The second thing he gives is the blessing of the world, the blessing of the garden that Adam and Eve are placed in. One thing that I love about Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is multiple times when you read through it, it talks about the garden and the items in the garden, and it says they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Pleasing to the eye and good for food. And when I think about a garden today, a well-kept garden, like a well-maintained garden, when I think about the garden that is growing in our backyard in the summer, it is pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful, it's vibrant, it's growing, it's bubbling with life. There's different colors and smells, there's order, there's a variety of things that are growing. It is just a delight to look at and be in and walk around in. But also what's cool about a garden is you can eat that stuff. You can pull that stuff out of the ground, you can cook it up, and it will sustain and nourish your body and keep you alive. God creates a garden that is beautiful and captivating and enjoyable and practical. God creates humans to bless them. But beyond that, God also blesses human beings, as we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, with purpose, with meaning, with significance. He doesn't just throw them in the garden and step back. He gives them a task. He says in the passage we just read, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. In other places in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, that's all kind of encapsulated with have dominion. Have dominion over this creation that I have given to you. Take wilderness and turn it into gardens. Take gardens and turn it into food. Take individuals and turn them into families. Take families and turn them into generations. Take sounds and turn them into language. Take harmonies and turn them into music. Take this world and have dominion over it. Maybe the most famous Genesis scholar, one of the most famous Genesis scholars, is an individual by the name of Walter Brueggemann. And he says in his Genesis commentary that the creation has not been turned loose on its own. It has not been abandoned, nor has it been given free rein for its own inclinations. The Creator loves and respects the creation. God has created us to bless us, to give us jobs, to walk alongside us, to guide us. And that leads to the final blessing we see here, which is that God blesses humans with the freedom of boundaries. Yes, you heard that right. The freedom of boundaries. It sounds like an oxymoron, but let's look at what we see in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, in the garden, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Can we just start with, again, before we get to the boundaries, he begins with the blessing. Again, more blessing. Here's all of this stuff. Go, enjoy, eat whatever you want. I mean, here you go. Freedom. But one thing, one boundary, one small rule, not that tree. Not that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where, as modern people, we start to cringe, start to tighten up. I love my God of love. I love my God of blessing, but I really don't like it when God tells me what to do. You know, that's why I'm self-employed. I kind of want to do my own thing, right? This is where, you know, I was with you and God was loving before, but, you know, here he is just like putting his agenda on me, and I just don't like that. But clearly what we see is that God's commands to Adam, it is so far from arbitrary. It is so far from silly. It is not just a test. I love how just straightforward God is with Adam. If you go and eat of that tree, you will die. He shoots straight with Adam. It will not be for your benefit, Adam, to eat from that tree. Friends, we live in a culture that is teaching us that freedom from boundaries is what leads us to joy. And maybe you see that, maybe you don't see it. It's just the water that we swim in. That in order to truly be joyful and free, you need to be as unrestricted and not tied down as possible. Don't listen to the outside rules around you. And I'm here to say that there's probably some truth in that. If you're talking with someone that you really hate, and you are just getting worked up, right? And you're just like, you know what? I'm about to unleash my vitriol on this person, and you rage against them. You come down on them. You unleash your hatred instead of keeping it in your heart. It will probably feel pretty good. It'll probably feel pretty cathartic. You'll feel really important and big. They'll feel really small. And then probably you give it enough time, and then will come the guilt and the shame, the embarrassment, the sense of foolishness. Having sex outside of the protection of marriage is still sex. It's probably going to feel pretty good in the moment. And then when the moment passes, right around the corner is death, guilt, shame, destruction. I'm really curious. The Bible does not mention this, but it says that the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was pleasing to the eye. What did it taste like? Isn't it possible that when Adam and Eve go and they eat of the fruit, maybe they went, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This is like the best thing we've ever tasted. Maybe it was absolutely incredible. And yet, death awaits right around the corner. Friends, the bottom line is there's no such thing as freedom from boundaries, and there certainly is not total hope and freedom in freedom from boundaries. The question is not, will I obey boundaries and rules? The question is, which ones will I obey and follow? Pastor and writer John Mark Comer writes in one of his books, "It's my conviction that contrary to what we hear, living by faith isn't a Christian thing or even a religious thing. It is a human thing. We all live by faith. The question isn't, am I going to believe? It's who or what am I going to believe in?" He goes on to say elsewhere, "Choose your constraints or they will be chosen for you." The question is not, will I submit? It's what will I submit to? What am I submitting to? What will I put my trust in? What rules will I say are good and which ones are bad? And when it comes down to asking that question, clearly Genesis 1 and 2 is saying, why not trust the creator of the universe, the almighty God who blesses and loves? Maybe God is giving us commands because he actually knows what we need, and it's part of our blessing. Now, I think I've probably preached on Genesis 1 through 3 more than any other passage in my 5 years at CFC. And maybe you're sitting here and going, oh my gosh, Genesis 1 through 3 again? Like, we know, yeah, God bless, you know, we got the creation stuff, Matt. We understand God is a God of blessing. But I'm here to push back and say, but do you? Do you trust that God wants what's truly best for you? Do you trust that God truly wants to bless you? How about when God takes away something you really want? Can we trust that God is still the God of blessing? When God withholds something from us that we've been praying for, that we feel like I really do need that thing and it doesn't come, do we believe still that God is a God of blessing? I think it's normal for us as Christians to say oftentimes no. God's missed the mark. He made a mistake. My way was the better way. And so as we move through this sermon series and we get into the nitty-gritty of rules and doctrine and salvation and who's saved and what happens at the cross, I just want us to begin in Genesis 1 and 2 and see that before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, how does the whole story begin? It begins with God and us in a garden. It begins with God and us in a garden, living in freedom, in love, and blessing. That is the heart of God. This is what God is trying to bring us into, his relationship with him that is free and pure and beautiful. And yet, as we praise God and call him the God of blessing, there is a problem. And that is the evil of Satan. We move out of the picturesque scene of Genesis 1 and 2. We move into Genesis 3. And it's beneficial for us to maybe read this whole 7-verse section. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman." Whoops. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye," there's that phrase, "and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Again, what we see is that in the midst of God's sea of blessings, he provides one rule, one constraint. And Adam and Eve immediately disobey. Immediately disobey. By the way, as a side note, a lot of scholars think that God would have allowed Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but not yet. That he wanted them to mature to a place where they could. So I just think that's interesting. I'll just throw that in there. Off script. But they immediately disobey. And the question is, why? Well, because of the efforts of Satan. Satan weasels his way in. He's in the form of a serpent, and he leads them astray. As 1 Peter chapter 5 says, Satan seeks to lead us astray and to devour us. But how exactly does Satan do that here? Does Satan kind of weasel his way in and possess Adam and Eve and force them to take of the apple against their will? No. Satan just simply feeds them a lie. He feeds them one very devastating, brutal question, just to chew on. Did God really say that? Is that really what God told you? And the underlying belief of what Satan is communicating to them is, can God really be trusted? Is God really the God of blessing? He looks like the God of blessing, but like, is he really? Can you trust that guy? Again, John Mark Comer says, "The devil's end goal is to drive our souls and society into ruin, to decimate love. But here's my main point. His method is lies. His primary stratagem, his go-to signature move is deception. And what we see here is what we see in our own marriage relationships, friend relationships, family, coworker relationships, which is that when we let a lie in, and we let it change us, and we believe it, It just tears everything apart. It rattles our soul. It's hard to get it out of our heads. And it produces the devastating consequences of distrust. That is ultimately what Adam and Eve are doing here. They are distrusting the God of blessing and choosing to trust the words of Satan. And so in Genesis 3, that the distrust enters in, sin enters and plagues the world. And we see that in Genesis 3, but I think we see it actually more profoundly in Genesis 4. Right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. But Genesis 4, we have kind of a resetting. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel grow up as brothers, and there's this sense of, okay, Fresh start. Let's go. Next generation, Cain and Abel, they can do it in a way that Adam and Eve failed to do. And the infamous story of Cain and Abel goes that they both provide offerings to the Lord, and the Lord approves of Abel's offering, and Cain is livid. He's so angry. And he's not primarily angry with God. He's angry with his brother. He's livid. He is filled with hatred for his brother Abel, so much so that in his heart, he wants to murder his brother Abel. And that brings us to chapter 4, verse 6, which we could do a whole sermon on. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." What I find so interesting about this verse is three things. The first is that Cain comes to the exact same crossroads as his parents, Adam and Eve. Same situation, different but similar, right? God is speaking a truth in one ear, and there's a lie that's being spoken to him in the other ear. Which way will he go? The second thing that we see is that Cain makes the exact same decision that his parents, Adam and Eve, make. Generational sin. They distrusted, Cain distrusts. And instead of listening to the voice of God, who's telling him what is good and right, he listens to the voice of evil. But third and most profoundly, do we see how in this story, the voice of evil is not spoken from outside of Cain? Satan is not mentioned in this story. Satan is not coming up and saying, "Hey, Cain." Instead, now the voice is coming from inside of Cain's heart. As the famous line goes from that old horror film, the call is coming from inside the house. The threat is no longer just out there, something that we have to protect ourselves from out there. It is a threat that dwells within. It is a threat that affects the very desire and the very will of Cain. It turns out that the cliche of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other is a cliche for a reason. Emperor's New Groove, just a quick shout out to one of the greatest Disney movies ever made. The devil, angel, speaking on the shoulder, it's a cliche for a reason, because it externalizes, it visualizes what all of us experience inside. I can almost guarantee that every single person in this room has had a moment in your life where you know, in your head, you know, this is the good, right, holy, godly thing to do. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is the good, right, noble, honorable thing to do. Here is the bad, wicked, sinful, not nice thing to do. You know in your head what is right, and your heart says, "Yeah, I want this one. I want to go this way." I have drilled into my head in college. I was in a guys group with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was with a group of guys, and we were walking together and growing together and holding each other accountable together to sin, and every young man wrestles with sex and all of that. And there was a guy in our group, and I remember one time very directly, he said, "You know, I'm working really hard to avoid pornography, to not look at pornography, but it's really hard because I really enjoy pornography." It's like, yeah, that's a Christian, and that's a Christian who's trying. And even that person is saying, "I know it's wrong, but man, it looks good." This is what we see with the influence of evil. It's not just outside, it's inside. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." John Piper summarizes this verse by saying, "Darkness tastes good. Light tastes bitter." Martin Luther wrote a whole book on the idea of sin and how it weighs us down. And the title of his book was On the Bondage of the Will, that language, bondage of our will. And he says in that famous book, he says, "Hence it follows that, quote unquote, free will without God's grace is not free at all, but is the permanent prisoner and bond sale of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good." The idea of what we are saying is that sin and evil are not just some nuisance that kind of bother us every so often. They're not just something where we just got to try harder and kind of, you know, push through. Sin in some capacity is bondage. It's slavery. I know this is good, but I don't want to do that. I want to do this. We are under bondage of evil. And this evil is not just about choosing bad things instead of choosing good things, but the ultimate fundamental core of this sin and evil in our lives is that it keeps us from following the ultimate good of God. The distrust of our parents, Adam and Eve, passed down to our brother Cain, is somehow still in our hearts today. In one sense, we acknowledge the God of blessing. Here he is, Genesis 1. I love you, Lord. We're like Israel, right? Every time the covenant, the law is read, they're like, we're going to do everything you say, God. We love you. And yet we can't stop running. We can't stop hiding. I love you, Lord, but I'm gonna be going this way. As the man said in Mark chapter 9 to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I think what we see with this issue of sin and evil in the world is we're not just called to work harder and to be more disciplined, and then we'll overcome it. No, what we need is a surgeon. What we need is a total heart transplant. Not just better disciplines, but I need a new heart that longs for, delights in the blessings of God and delights in God himself. Trusts, loves, pursues God. Clearly, I've been reading a lot of John Mark Comer lately, so let's go one more time to John Mark Comer. He says, one of the many gifts of the addiction community has been its unsparing honesty about just how weak and in need of grace and community we all are, and just how inept our willpower is. When AA translated the language of God into a higher power, they were acknowledging that we need a power far greater than ourselves to get free. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. We need a heart transplant. And we cannot simply do it in and of ourselves. We need someone outside of us to save and rescue us. And this leads to our third and final point, which is the victory of Christ. Genesis 1, God creates the world. Genesis 2, God creates humanity, and we see them engaging. Genesis 3, it all falls apart. Distrust and sin enter the world. But it's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we get this very infamous verse. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Right before we get to the incarnation of Jesus, the Gospels, the New Testament, all the way back here at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see the first gospel message. We see the good news of Jesus Christ in its earliest iteration. God's plan for redemption, for fixing of broken things is revealed. And it's incredibly honest. What this passage is saying is Satan will continue to cause you pain. Sin will still speak from your heart and lead you astray. Your distrust will continue. Satan will continue to nip at the heel of humanity, whispering in our ear, can God really be trusted? But what 3:15 is saying is that one day, Satan will be crushed. Sin will end. Death will be over. That God will crush those things underneath his heel, that they will be defeated and then eventually completely wiped off the face of the earth. God and his children, you and me, will have victory over the forces of evil. We will return to the garden. And that is what Easter is about, that Christ has come to crush and defeat what is evil, what plagues us, what leads us astray, and to begin the process of bringing us back into his garden. Friends, salvation is not just a good report card. Salvation is not just God wiping our debt and saying we're innocent. It is a battle over the forces of evil where Christ crushes our enemy and welcomes us home. And so as we step into this Lenten season, let us do two things. Let us respond first by seeing our need, by not just shrugging at sin, winking at sin, kind of going, sin, it's what it is. Let us truly acknowledge the poison of sin and evil in ourselves, all around us, the way that it is just tearing apart our world. And secondly, may that recognition increase our appetite and our longing
the coming victory of Christ our King, our Rescuer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this picture of the garden. We thank you for your love for us, Lord, that you have, in some ways it's hard to understand and we misinterpret it and misunderstand it, but Lord, you've created us to bless us. You have created us not for your need, but you've created us to show you your goodness, to delight in you, in your garden. Lord, we just come before you and recognize the ways that we've chosen to go astray, the ways that we've felt we've been led astray, the ways that we are in bondage to sin and evil. And so, Lord, may we just submit ourselves to you and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Refresh my heart, refresh my soul, and lead me back to you. Lord, we thank you for your plan of victory, and we pray for the coming weeks where it will be revealed, it will be rolled out in more depth. May you stir our heart during this Lenten season. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.